Let me invite us to hear now our second reading, which comes from the 12th chapter of Luke's Gospel. We'll begin reading with the 13th verse. This is what is often called the parable of the rich fool. Listen to this. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Then he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly. And he thought to himself, "What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves but are not rich toward God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Well, this is awkward. It's the parable of the rich fool. Our farmer has a big problem. He finds a solution, and when he does, God calls him a fool. And when God calls you a fool, it's a bad day. It's an uncomfortable text. First of all, Jesus is talking about money again, and everybody knows we're not supposed to talk about money in church. It's not polite. But apparently Jesus lacks some sophistication. He didn't get the memo because Jesus talks about money all the time. There's the parable of the rich young ruler. There's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. There's Zacchaeus, the rich guy who also likes to climb trees. Every Christmas, Mary sings to us of the rich being sent empty away and the poor being filled with good things. Jesus says, if you want to know what you really love, you need to check your bank statement. And my favorite, he says, "Don't be anxious about money because lilies are beautiful." I hope that helps. It's awkward. Of course, when Jesus talks about the rich, I take comfort in the fact that he's not talking about me. I've never considered myself rich. Unless I compare myself to most people in the world, including those in Gaza, or those fleeing Latin America, or those who populate the African continent, or people who get their food from our social service center, not to mention almost everyone who was alive when Jesus first told this story. Well, it's possible he's talking about us. Even a casual reading of the New Testament makes it clear that our financial situation is a spiritual matter, in part because what we have can influence how we connect and relate to others, and how we live with others is at the core of Christian living. Stick with me on this. Our farmer, he has a problem. His farm produces a bumper crop. That's good. But his barns, which we can assume have been adequate heretofore, are not big enough, so he replaces them with barns large enough to store all of his crops. At last, he can relax. He has secured his future. He can eat, drink, and be merry. Go to Dairy Queen. Admittedly, given that it never crosses our farmer's mind to share any of this, we can't be surprised that he's not lifted up as a model of Christian generosity. He dies that very night, it says, without having time to eat, drink, and be merry. That should be punishment enough, but adding insult to injury, literally, God calls him a fool. Like I said, that's a bad day. I admit I have some sympathy with our farmer, because from time to time I've known what it is to be anxious about money. Maybe you never have, but most people in the world are from time to time, if not all the time. It can happen when you bring that first child home. When she takes that first breath, she sucks in all of the energy you've had before and sucks in your net worth at the same time. It can happen when you worry about paying for that kid's college, or when we worry about running out of money before we run out of days. For some, it's worrying about just an unexpected car repair. For some, they have to choose between morning meds and evening dinner. This anxiety is common. And so to combat this anxiety, we build our barns. We aren't greedy, because once we have enough, then we can be generous, and that happens often. But what also happens often is having enough proves to be somewhat elusive. Am I making any sense to you? Jesus can talk about the lilies of the field all he wants, but we still get anxious from time to time. But our farmer seems to have taken care of that. He's free. That's what he says. He says, "All is well now. I can relax. I'm free from all anxiety." I'm using the word free intentionally. This man reminds me of the British philosopher John Stuart Mill. Some say Mill was the most influential English-speaking philosopher of the 19th century. In 1859, he penned a little book called On Liberty, where he clearly and passionately made the case for individual freedom. Mill believed that you and I should be free to do whatever it is we want. As long as we don't harm our neighbor, whatever it is we want to do, that's what makes life worth living. Mill argued the only limitation on personal freedom would be when my life choices harm my neighbor. Mill says, over oneself, over one's own body and mind, the individual is sovereign. That seems experientially undeniable. That's the way we experience freedom in our lives, when we have freedom of choices. When we are in control of our own lives, then we are free. Or as Mill says, when I am sovereign over my life. Now, I don't know if John Stuart Mill had a teenager in his home when he penned On Liberty, but if so, it may explain the inspiration of his philosophy. You see, a given in parenting is that parents have an overwhelming desire to take care of our children. Sometimes children experience this loving desire to take care of them as just a smidgen controlling. See, a good parent trying to be loving and supportive and ensuring that mistakes are avoided might make a few suggestions about what the child should do, and maybe suggest how it should be done, and perhaps offer a timetable on when it should be done, and perhaps a good time to check in and report that it had been done. And then whoever the parent is has a kid turn with hands on hips and say, "Look, it's my life." Now, the teenager may not be a student of the philosophy of John Stuart Mill, but that is his philosophy in a nutshell. Mill says, for you and me to be free, then our choices must be unencumbered. Our choices being unencumbered addresses our basic anxiety. The state, the church, the community cannot limit our choices. I am sovereign over my own life. Well, okay, but think about this. You can have your choices unencumbered, uninterfered with, unless you're married, for example. Then you can't have your choices unencumbered, so I have heard. You can have your choices unencumbered unless you have children, for example, or you want to be a friend. What I'm suggesting is that what John Stuart Mill describes as freedom is actually just isolation. He's not telling us what it is to be free. He's telling us that we're alone. Now, why have I drug you into 19th century philosophy on an otherwise perfectly good Sunday morning? Let me read the story to you again. Listen to the parable this time. The land of a rich man produced abundantly. Then he thought to himself, "What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops. I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones there. I will store my grain and my good, and I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods.'" Did you hear it? More than greedy, our farmer is alone, home alone. He says, "I" five times, "my" four times. Only once does he say "you," and even then he's talking to himself. There is no one else in his world. His isolation is further emphasized because God calls him a fool. The term fool is not intended as an insult. It's a theological assessment. If God called him a stupid idiot, that would be an insult. But a fool, according to the good book, a fool is one who says in his heart, "There is no God." To our Western post-Enlightenment ear, there is no God sounds like atheism. But Bible scholar Pat Miller points out, in the ancient world, atheism really wasn't an intellectual option. The ancients didn't wonder about the existence of God. The question for them is, how many gods are there and which ones are in my neighborhood at the given moment? Miller says a better read of Psalm 14, which we heard a moment ago, is the fool says in his heart, "There is no God around. There is no God near me. I am alone." This farmer chooses isolation from both neighbor and God. And as the Westminster Catechism asks us, what is life for? The response is to glorify God and enjoy God forever. Which is to say, when the fool says there is no God around, the fool does not know what life is for. He has chosen to live a life unencumbered by God and neighbor, and he may think he's free, but he's actually just, well, foolish. And the tragedy is it could have so easily been different. I don't know if he was greedy and therefore he became lonely, or if just the blessings of wealth made it easy for him to isolate himself. I don't know. But whatever the motivation, our farmer felt no obligation to his neighbor or to his God. And as a result, he has become, in the words of the text, rather foolish. Jesus was clear that what matters in life for you and for me is to live in relationship to God and one another. To be attentive to that, to be intentional about that relationship. It's just that simple, and it's just that hard. Miss McIntyre, she inherited a rundown farm somewhere in the rural South. She has a few African-American laborers. Mr. and Mrs. Shortley are a couple that manage the farm. At least this is the way Flannery O'Connor describes her life in her short story entitled "The Displaced Person." The displaced person is Mr. Guizac, a war refugee. Mr. Guizac knows his way around a farm. He can fix anything, he can grow anything, and he works like a machine. But he doesn't know anything about American racism, and that's where he gets in trouble with Miss McIntyre. He treats everybody the same, and she can't handle it. Even though Mr. Guizac is the best help she has ever had, Miss McIntyre determines that she must get rid of him, as she says she has no other choice. It's not my responsibility that Guizac has nowhere else to go, she says. I don't find myself responsible for all the extra people in the world, she says. It's a tragedy, she admits, but what can she do? He has to go. She was saying all this to her priest, Father Flynn, and Father Flynn said, when God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus our Lord, as a redeemer to humankind, Father Flynn, as far as I'm concerned, Christ was just another displaced person. I'm going to let that man go. I have no obligation to him, she says. The way O'Connor writes that line, I'm going to let that man go. I have no obligation to him. You can't tell whether McIntyre is speaking of Guizac or Jesus. But it doesn't really matter in the end, because if she lets go of either of them, she lets go of them both. To live as if we hold no obligation to God and neighbor, well, that really is rather foolish. But you already know that, or you wouldn't be here as part of this church now, would you? Of course not. Pray with me. Gracious God, we believe. Help our unbelief. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.